I'm really enjoying this series, looking at all of these texts that are hard to hear Jesus say when you stop and really read them. It's not hard, as Doyle pointed out earlier, because they're difficult to understand. That's really not it. These teachings of Jesus that jump off the page, that grip your heart if you slow down and really read his instruction, his challenge, his commission, his exhortation, his teaching, they're simple to understand. They're devastating to your current way of living if you follow them. That's why it's like, I wish Jesus never said that. We were singing, centered on this love for each other, and I appreciate our love for God and love for each other. We were singing, and my daughter Callie was sitting next to me, and she wants to offer all of you some love. She has a couple of things here. One, on this side, if you can see that, it's the cross of Jesus. I said, what is this? She goes, that's the cross of Jesus, and that's his love for you. So she's sending that love out to you here. And then on the other side, she had some personal love for all of you. I said, what are these right here? She goes, that's lips. That's a kiss. That's my love for everybody. So Callie, thank you for loving your neighbor, sweetie. That is just beautiful. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, I know we're talking about things Jesus said, but I want to start with this week with where he got this next thing that he said. It's over in Leviticus 19, and this chapter has about 30, it's just a list of laws, rules, 30 do not commands, do not do this, do not do that. It has some as profound as and applicable still to our way of life. As profound as do not lie. It has in that list of 30, do not show partiality to the poor, nor favoritism to the rich or the great. It talks about not hating your brother in your heart. So some of this list of seemingly random rules is some really mighty ones. And then there's some that are real detailed, real I guess Jewish, because they don't make a lot of sense to us now. It gives some gardening rules. Don't plant two different kinds of seed in the same plot of ground. It gives some fashion tips. It says not to shave your hair, men, on the sides, or trim your beards. That's where you see those pictures of the Hasidic Jews currently. They still follow that. They have the big full beards and long hair. It has some dietary rules. It says don't eat meat with blood. Some fashion rules. Don't wear clothing made out of two different kinds of cloth. It's just a 30 random do nots is what it seems like. I know it makes some sort of sense. It's a little bit over our heads in our day and age. But tucked away in verse 18, there's this other command. It's do not, that has attached to it something that we should do. It's in Leviticus 19:18, and it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And what I'm trying to point out here is, of course, the teaching that we're talking about today jumps off the page to our modern ears. But back then, this is just one little PS to one. It's not even in the list of 30 commands of do not. It's just a PS to one of them. Don't bear a grudge. Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. It was in this obscure corner of the Old Testament. And it's the first time we hear of it in the text. And we don't hear of it again in the whole Old Testament. In all of Jesus' Bible, this is the only time it's mentioned in these words. But we do hear of it again, profoundly, when Jesus appears on the scene. We hear it. Now the Pharisees did with it all kinds of things. They took it and they tangled with it and they messed with it and tried to interpret it, determine its boundaries, define it, make it followable, right? So it had been talked about plenty. It made it into their commentaries, and there was an established tradition in their Torah where they knew how to get parameters around this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, so that they were good with God. But when Jesus comes, he plucks this little Leviticus 19 in the middle of a verse, P.S., and he pulls it out and he gives it a place of prominence. We hear of it again first in Matthew 19. He's talking to a rich young man who had just asked what he must do to have life. And Jesus told him, you know the commands, follow them. And then he asked which ones. And Jesus actually gives him a list. You would assume the commands in the Jewish culture, they would all assume the Ten Commandments. He doesn't list the Ten Commandments. He lists a few of them. He tells them, do not murder, don't commit adultery or steal or give false testimony, and you need to honor your father and mother. And then he adds this little Leviticus little phrase and gives it this prominence in the list of Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just a couple chapters later in Matthew 22, the pinnacle, he gives it the primary position. He attaches it in no greater way than he could to God's very heart. When somebody asked him, of all the commands in all the Bible and all this religious stuff, what's the most important? If we get something wrong, what is the one thing we need to get right? And he answered it with the obvious, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That little phrase had a title in the Jewish culture, the Shema. In Jesus' day, they quoted that one twice a day. So they would expect that one. But then he attaches again this little Leviticus saying to that one. He says the second is like it. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says all of the law, all of the prophets, anything that you can find written down of God only makes sense based on these two commandments. In Mark 12, he goes on and explains that this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than even the sacrificial system that the Jews had in place. You get that, right? The sacrificial system was the religious practice, the sacrament that got the Jews forgiveness for their sins in the eyes of God. He says, without the sacrificial system, they're not forgiven. And he said, more important than that to your life, more important than those things that you elevate, is this command to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul picks up on this message in Romans and Galatians specifically, but in Romans 12, he takes it to its natural, albeit very extreme, conclusion, the one Jesus led him to take it. He says the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and really, whatever commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. His brother James, in his little book, gave it a title. He called it the royal law. Just the second half of the great commandment, this love your neighbor as yourself. He calls it the royal law. He says and affirms, if you do that, you are doing right. But he doesn't just do that. James also issues a challenge in the way he says it. He says, if you really keep the royal law, you're doing right. That's our challenge for today. Are you really keeping this law? Are you really loving your neighbor as yourself? When you start diving into what Jesus might be saying here, it's not that we can't understand the concept, it's that we're so eager to do what the Jews did, do what the Pharisees did, pigeonhole it, give it parameters, make it followable, right? But today, let's not do that for a minute. Today, let's take it at face value. Let's take it in a way that really invades our life potentially. And let's just see. Let's see what happens. Just Friday afternoon, as I was finishing up some study on this, I was getting home a little late, and I was driving out, pulling out my blazer, just pulling out, and there was a woman walking across our parking lot. She looked heavy, burdened. She was carrying stuff, but she just looked like she'd had a long day and was weary, and just walking across our parking lot. I almost ran over her backing up, and then pulled up beside her, and I made that little internal decision just to check on her. And I rolled down my window and said, ma'am, can I help you in any way? And she, not wanting to be a bother, she goes, no, I'm just, I'm walking over. And she has that look of, I could really use a ride. I said, would you like a ride? And she said, sure, yeah, thank you. And she gets in the car And we're driving over there. As we're driving over there, she says this amazing thing that you guys know me enough to know I would really take personal, like, pleasure in this. Just, wow, just really give God the glory for this. She says, you know, it is really funny that you just stopped. You know, I don't doubt God most of the time. But I was just thinking as I was walking across this parking lot, I give lots of people rides. I do that a lot. I when I have the means, my family, friends, people, I work over here at the Claremont. She works right over here. And she goes, do you belong to this church right here? And I said, I do. Yeah. She goes, I love this church. And she mentioned Foy Shackelford. I told her about Foy being in hospice. And she just talked about some of the people that she's known here. And how this was just a perfect pick-me-up for her in her very faith in God. Just such a simple little thing. I was just inspired. I'm like, that is too cool. I just started laughing. And I gave her my card and I said, here, if you need a ride again, you find yourself in a position, you're just so close, just give me a call. She says, thank you so much. And I would like to sit here and say, see, woo, yeah, I just obeyed this command. I love my neighbor as myself. But, you know, it didn't cost me much. Didn't take much. It was a good thing to do. It was awesome. It did a good thing in her heart and mine. I'm not saying, I'm not diminishing it, but I went right on home and about my business. And no wonder I gave her my card. Am I reveling in how great it is because it's truly following the royal command, loving her as I would love myself? Or am I reveling in, I got this great experience of loving somebody and it cost me very, very, very little. Maybe that's what I'm secretly happy about. I went home that night and saw on, I think it was ABC News, one of those national news programs. I don't know if any of y'all saw this Friday night. About the, it starts with a picture of a little bitty one-bedroom house surrounded by a massive building that has walls built around it. This company in some big city in America had bought up all the plots of ground, and this one little woman in her 80s would not sell, offered $1 million for her little house, little bit of patch of grass, and she's the only holdout on the block, wouldn't sell. She wanted to die in that house. And so the guy that was in charge of building had to design and build the walls around her, like 7-story walls of a building. It's not a square building anymore. It's got a little rut in it to the street. And there's this little house with a little patch of green grass. And this reporter was trying to talk to her, knocked on her door, and she was grumpy. She had no interest in talking to him. He even stuck around, sent her flowers because he wanted this story so much. She got those, took those in. She still didn't want to talk to him. She comes out and she's putting trash in her trash can. Can I help you with that? No, you can't. Leave me alone. And goes back into her little house. But there was one man that had access to her that the reporter met. It was the project manager for this building. He, as he was building these walls around this woman's house, the finished project's just a comical picture if you get to see it ever. And he built it. He would take care of this lady. He would just check on her. And she was grumpy to him too. But eventually, I guess, over the months, she finally said, sir, would you take me to my hair appointment? And so he did. He took her to the hair appointment. And then over the weeks, she would ask for more. Would you take me to to the store? Would you take me to my doctor's appointment? And before long, the reporter says, this project manager became her primary caregiver. He was there preparing her 3 meals a day until she passed. And now he's the one in the interview. Why? Why? It challenged me. It challenged me. I'm not beating myself up. I did a good thing, but it challenged me. Like James has challenged us. Am I really keeping the royal command? You feel me? Let's pray. Father, I want to. I confess that. I really want to really be keeping these words of Jesus. I want to love my neighbor as myself. But God, you know how impossible that feels and sounds to us. You know how unrealistic this is. And yet, there it is, plucked from the obscure book of Leviticus and attached to the great Shema. If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then Jesus says, and I wish he didn't, but he did, I must love my neighbor in that same way. What's that look like? God, we at this church spend a lot of time on this command. We want to be great commandment, great commission people. We want to go and make disciples, and we want to do it out of our love for you and our love for our neighbor. So much neighboring happens here, God. I praise you, God, for the ground you've taken in our midst and through us to the city. And we just humbly ask, God, that in revisiting this teaching once again, really embracing it in its simplicity and its demands, that you would give us the best possible life, the life of Christ, and that you would give it to others. And it's in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen. So Christ's most comprehensive treatment of this most important teaching is found simply but powerfully in Luke chapter 10. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We've all heard it so many times. You checked out when I started. You know this story. It's like second nature if you've been in Scripture at all, if you follow Jesus at all. Goodness, I've preached on this text like from as many angles as I could possibly imagine, you know, just trying to wring it of its truth. But we better be careful because we are not done learning from it. Just the simple message. We don't need to look at it from a unique angle. Love like that. Paul admits in Romans, he says, this is the kind of thing that you will always need to do. Always need to grow in. The way he says it, he says it's good to not live in debt, you know. It's good, generally, except for one kind. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So, I don't know if I've done it, but I know Jesus has, as I've lifted this up to the point of prominence that it needs to be to a group of professing Christ followers. That whatever it is, he says, in this parable, it's not something to just think of as familiar. And I'm so in tune with that. Can we pause here, this very familiar place, and look around once again? I mean, just the gravity of the lawyer's question should make us stop, right? He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, isn't that the question of us all, ultimately? It's a powerful question. And here, while God was wrapped up in the flesh on earth, he took the time to expound on the answer. He told us. He told us many times what this guy answered back. But he expounds on it here more than ever before. This guy had the right question, but it says he came and asked him this to tempt him, to test him, I think the NIV says. But it's the word for tempt. He came as a critic. He couldn't have come with a worse attitude to this very basic question that's so important. He also couldn't come with a better question. It's the best question he could ask, but the worst attitude. We need to be careful. We don't want to do that. We want to come at this honestly, truly, not sure we got it like this guy was, and have Jesus turn the tables on us like he did on him. Instead of falling into it, letting him trap him in his words, he just said, hey, you're the expert in the law. How do you read it, is what he said. How do you read it? And this implies, and we touched on this last week and probably will this whole series, that there are different ways of reading the law. And he's asking this lawyer, how is it that you do? He's testing him now. Do you approach Scripture correctly? Are you approaching it to get from it and glean from it what it is I would have you glean from it? There's a lot of wrong ways to approach Scripture to where you can come up with a list of stuff to do that's scriptural but is not the heart of God. How do you read this parable, church? How are you reading it? Let's go to it right. Let's go to it looking for what Jesus intends. Now, strictly speaking, the lawyer answers very well. He says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Bible says, he says. And Jesus says, you are correct. You have answered rightly. Way to go. You're smart. You got it. But this is just too important of a question that he has asked for Jesus just to leave it there in the realm of mere intellectual agreement on their part. Now, he now digs in deep. Says, okay, you've got it. You've read the books. You've studied. You've gleaned the right truth and can regurgitate it out in a classroom or on a pop quiz. Well done. But then he puts the dead ringer in right at the end. He says, do this and you will live. It's not about understanding this teaching. It is about living this teaching, doing it. That's where life is from. The lawyers read well, but reading is not enough. There was a pronouncement in the writings of a Jew named Akiba. And I don't know who that is. I just read this in one of the sources I was studying. But one of the pronouncements this guy made that was very prevalent, especially among the Pharisees, but it had permeated a lot of the Jewish culture at the time, was study of the law is of higher rank than practicing it. That was a quote. Study of the law is of higher rank than practicing it. Oh, we do not ever want to fall into that. Ever again. He says, go and do it and you will live. Now, this guy, and I think to really appreciate why we can stop and say, I wish Jesus never said that, we need to understand why this lawyer wished he never said it. He'd come to trap Jesus. He'd come to get him in his own game, try to spin words and get him trapped to where he came out shining, but now he's trapped by his own behavior. Whatever audience he was standing with, fellow lawyers, I don't know, all these people that maybe knew him, and he was trying to stake claim to some of these guys. He comes and asks to trap him and to quiz him and to get him all trapped. Well, he ends up feeling very convicted because now he has answered his own question. It's love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, go and do it. You realize the feeling he would have felt? Now he is being measured by the behavior that everyone here knows he's living. Now he's in the trap. He quickly needs to get out of this. You ever been there? You ever been in that place where you're really convicted? You have two choices. You can let it happen and let it transform you and change you. It's a painful path because you've got to repent, confess. You have to lose something in order to gain this thing that's convicting you. But what do we usually do? We try to dodge it by getting all headsy, by making an argument, like doing something like this, like, oh, I need to go and do it. Well, who's my neighbor? See, this was a great trick, a great ploy, a great way from conviction of his heart to debate in his head, because this had been debated by he and all the fellow lawyers for centuries. Who is my neighbor? He got out of the conviction. And maybe we're tempted to do that too today. As we think about, what does it really mean to love my neighbor as myself? Myself? I prayed as I was thinking about this. I know I'm taking it to an extreme, but it seems pretty extreme. I'm praying with my son Shade last night thinking about this. And he just got, for his birthday, he got some money and he just turned it in for a remote control car. And I was praying about, God, let us just love each other, love people, love our neighbors like we love ourselves. And I said, God, Shade just bought himself that remote control car for himself. Would he buy that for his neighbor? Would he invest in his neighbor like he has for him? I said, God, I've bought myself a GPS. Got some friends over here that are in town to use their GPS to go do that geocaching sport I've told you about. They're here too. I bought myself a GPS. Would I invest in the GPS for my neighbor? I don't know. I want to debate it. I wanted to instantly get away from that prayer. Don't do that to your son. Don't do that to yourself. And debate it. Well, that's not what he means. You know, that's not it. I mean, come on. Let's be realistic. Let's be, okay, but why does he say it so often? So, I want to let my guard down this morning. I want us to. I want us to just listen to the teaching and ask ourselves honestly. Let's pretend like it is attainable for a minute. Just pretend for a minute. Can we love that deeply? He wanted to justify himself, so he asked him, who's my neighbor? He asked one question, but there are really two questions that Jesus is answering here. He answers this one, who is my neighbor? By storytelling conventions of the time, they could expect that this teaching would come in the story with a set of three. You know, there's this priest who should stop and help a wounded person. I mean, a priest, no matter what he's doing, he's obligated by the law. If he stops and finds a dead person, he has to stop and do certain things. Let alone if he's found a living person, half dead. You would think he would stop, but he doesn't. So a Levite, he's of the priestly class. You would also expect him to possibly be kind of pious and do the right thing, but he doesn't. So in storytelling conventions, you would expect the third person to break the cycle of the first two. But the progression that everyone there, including that lawyer, would have thought is it's going to be an Israelite. Okay? There's the clergy, then there's the clergy class, and then there's just the normal old Israelite. He ends up doing it right, setting up this clergy versus laity kind of battle. Jesus totally answers the question of who is your neighbor by putting the Samaritan at the end of that. Totally shocking them with who it was. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were half foreigner because they were kind of mixed breeds. You know, they were some Jews. They were back in the northern kingdom when they were unfaithful, kind of intermarried with the local people. The Assyrian captivity came in and occupied the place and they intermarried. And these are those kids. You know, and they're trying to claim that they still are kids of Abraham, children of Abraham, claiming the promise, and the Jews down the southern side. Ugh, those north side folks, those are, whoa, they are most despised. They hated them more than they would just a normal old pagan or idolater. Okay, because of what they were representing. They were living reminders of their past history, living reminders of their division and their failure. That's what Samaritans were. And that's who Jesus picked. Went all the way to that. So he answered who. But he goes farther. By telling this little story, he answers the question that I want us to be confronted with today. He answers how. How do I love my neighbor as myself? So again, pretending like Jesus meant it as an actual practical application of his people. Like he actually wants us to live in a way that we are loving our neighbors as ourselves. Here, he gives us a picture of it. If you remember, when I first moved here 5 years ago, 2004, I did a series on this called Neighboring. And that's what I was answering, is what does it look like to change the world? What is this world-changing love? And what is Jesus' strategy for doing it? And I did all of these. I won't go through them now. You can check it out online or get the series if you want. But we talked about how this guy was a noticing neighbor. They all saw the guy who was half dead, but only the Samaritan saw a person there. He didn't see an inconvenience. to his schedule. He didn't see someone who was going to take too much of his resources. He didn't see someone that was too below him to go and be a part of their life. He saw him. He went to him and he saw him. This is he talks about the compassion. You remember this Greek word, my favorite Greek word, Everett? Splunkna. It's talking about this feeling down in the guts, this compassion. He also had compassion. He took pity on him. He felt for that neighbor. Now we're in the realm of something we can't make up, can we? We can't just do this externally. We're going to have to be a certain kind of people to be this kind of neighbor. But that's what he tells this lawyer to go and do. This takes some time. All of it does. Being compassionate. He then went to him. We need to be a going neighbor. He says, then he went to him. You know, just seeing people and feeling compassion for them isn't where Jesus ends. That already would have set him apart from the priest and the Levite. But Jesus keeps going with his little picture of what it is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It has to be followed up with action. Has to. Or it's not proper. It's not the right kind of compassion. It's not the right kind of seeing. It results in action. And the expert got this, because at the end, when he said, which of these three was a neighbor, the expert couldn't bear to say the Samaritan. He just couldn't bear to say that. He couldn't elevate the Samaritan, so he just was generic. He said the one who had mercy on him. That word mercy, eleos, it's talking about the outward actions of mercy. He got it. It's the one who did for Christ. The one who did for this man. Talks about being a healing neighbor. This one really struck me, that he went and bandaged his wounds. Okay? My friend Casey's here. She's in the Army and she's been trained as a medic. And I've gotten to hear some of the ins and outs of the training. And boy, they've got to be prepared. Medics in the Army, they've got to be prepared physically. They've got to pack bandages and morphine, meds, all that stuff. They have to be prepared emotionally because they're seeing some crazy sights out there in the field. Wounds, desperation. They need to be calm and they need to help the soldier be calm. It's their best chance. So mentally they need to be prepared. Unreal circumstances they could be working in. It could be in the middle of enemy fire. There could be too many to deal with. It could be really difficult patients. I bet soldiers could be some of the worst in some cases. So you might say, well, sure, Brian, that's a medic in the Army. They're supposed to be prepared. Well, that's what I'm getting at here. This guy is just going from Jerusalem to Jericho, sees a need, and he bandages him, which means he's prepared for people in need. How many of you have justified not getting involved with someone because you're not prepared for that? You've not been trained in that kind of problem, or you don't have the experience or the resources, and we just excuse ourselves because we're not prepared. This guy bandaged this guy because he was prepared. And then, being a giving neighbor, he shared his stuff. He led him on his donkey. It wasn't his anymore. It was his for a time. He took him in. He paid for the hotel. And he endured. He followed up. He stayed the night, evidently, because it was the next day that he said, here's his advanced rent and take care of him. And when I return, what? You've done enough. Haven't you? Hadn't he? He just, in this story, Jesus puts the presumption of endurance. Now, he might come back to an empty room, right? And his job's done. That may be true, but he's going to see it through. He's not going to leave that to chance. Here's the question today, team. Have you ever loved anyone like this? Have you ever loved anyone? And let's go outside of your immediate family, although praise God that you're doing that, because there's a lot of families that don't even do that for their family. But have you ever done anything, loved anyone like that? Let me ask you this. Are you loving anyone like that? Right now, can you name somebody? Can you pick the person? Are you doing that? Because this is pretty important. I know. I wish he didn't say it, but this is what he said. How, in answer to the question, how do I inherit eternal life? He answers with, go and do this. Here's the most important question for today, for us, that I want us to really grapple with and not escape in our heads, okay? Just let it happen. We all need this. Let this debt continue to be paid. like Paul said. But here's the question. Will you love like this? Will you? In Time magazine, there's an article right now, this week. It says, 10 ideas changing the world right now. And I thought, perfect for what I'm preaching this week. Jesus has already said the thing that he wants his people to use to change the world right now. That is love your neighbor as yourself. Callie gave me one more picture before I came up here. It's to Dad from Callie. She had done this one in pretty good likeness of me there. If you can see that. Even got the glasses, you know, cool glasses. And I'm evidently I've got a shirt on with a cross, and I'm carrying a cross, and it's got these lines coming out with hearts and lips out, you know, coming out. So I asked her, "Hey, what's this one?" And she, "How'd you say it, Callie?" You said, "Yeah." She said, "Dad, this is a picture. You are the power of God here, church. We love like this because you are the power of God here. You are the power of God here." Our elders and our ministers and their wives are going to spread out around the room. This is an ongoing lesson. This is something we will never stop needing to hear and conform our lives to. And if there is any need you have this morning that this is pricked in your heart, don't escape it. Would you interact interpersonally with these guys that are trying to live this way too? With these ladies that are doing such a good job of it, but still striving to grow? Would you interact with this body as we strive to be the power of God? Let's stand and let's sing. And if you need to respond in any way, please do so now.